Well, I don't intend to hold back today. I'm just going to preach what the Lord has given me. However, I have to say this, that once I got into the preparation and the meat of the message, as they say, I found that it was too much to take in one sermon alone. And I had hoped to finish this series of messages that we've been doing on the Pentateuch titles of Christ, but I will, rather than biting off too much this afternoon, I'll finish off and we'll have another chew in the text next Lord's Day afternoon. But I want you to turn to Numbers 24. The text is verse 17. And the subject is the star out of Jacob. All the texts that we have been considering in this series of messages, as you know, are taken from the Old Testament scriptures. Who said that there was no gospel in the Old Testament? There's plenty of gospel in the Old Testament, even at the very beginning. Creationists are fond of saying there's answers in Genesis. Yes, there is. And I don't just mean about the origins of mankind, but about the redemption of mankind as well. There are answers, there's information, there's instruction, and there's gospel truth throughout the Old Testament, even from the very beginning. We looked at Genesis 3:15 some time ago, which reminds us of the supernatural conception that Jesus had of as the seed of the woman. And we reminded ourselves that also our Lord has an irresistible magnetism in his grace and in his holiness. So later on we read in Genesis 49, unto Shiloh, that is the peacemaker, unto Shiloh shall the gathering of the people be. Jesus put it this way when he was talking about the effectiveness and the influence of his atoning work upon the cross. If I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto me. And of course, as the shepherd, who we learned about from Genesis 49:24, our Lord provides, protects, sustains, guides his people. As the stone of Israel, Genesis 49:24 again, he gives them a sure footing and he gives them confidence in life. And as is said elsewhere in scripture, he set my feet upon a rock and he established my goings. Now the last two of the six Pentateuch names or titles of Christ is found in the last of the five books of Moses, which of course, as we know, is the book of Numbers. And both of them are contained in this utterance of Balaam. Balaam speaks about Christ as, on one hand, as the star and also as the scepter. And as a matter of fact, the man who called the promised savior the scepter and the star was no friend of the Lord because, as we realize, reading the history of Balaam, he was no lover or friend of Israel. You can't be a friend of God if you don't love or care for those that he loves. Now, having been frustrated in his endeavours to curse Israel, Balaam's stance at the beginning of this chapter, as we noticed, has changed somewhat. God directs his attention again to Israel, then he does something, he puts his spirit upon Balaam, then he does something more, he opens his mouth to speak about Israel's present and future glories through God's abundant kindness. But his final word is even greater. And it's not so much about the wonderful future that Israel has as about the wonderful Messiah and Savior that Israel has. And so he speaks not of the nation now, but he speaks of the Savior of the world, the Savior of the nation, the promised Christ, calling him the star and the scepter. Now, the Lord is undoubtedly mentioned here. And there's no doubt that Balaam is referring just to one person. He introduces the testimony by saying, I shall see him, and then adds this line, I shall behold him. And that means, of course, that he's dealing with an individual. And the fact that this individual comes out of Jacob and rises out of Israel means again that Balaam is speaking of a real person rather than about the nation in general. So what we have really is a messianic prophecy. In Numbers 24:17. That is amazing, bearing again in mind the kind of person Balaam was. Balaam was a man who had divine instruction. He says in verse 16, he says, I knew the knowledge of the Most High. Not every man can say that. Certainly none have learned it, and not everyone has learned it in the way he learned it. He not only had divine instruction, he had the divine vision. He says, I saw the vision of the Almighty. Very few were granted that same privilege. He had divine clarity because although he fell into a trance, nevertheless, he still had his eyes open. And in this regard, this man, Balaam, was highly privileged, more highly privileged indeed than most of the faithful. And yet, as we discover, though he learned so much, and though he saw so much, he was not a better man for all of that. At the end of the day, he was full of knowledge, and he had other experiences that others would have been jealous of, but at the same time, he was destitute of the saving grace of God. He called the Savior by the right name. He honored him in so doing. But it seems to me that as I read over the history of this man, that Balaam's ass had more grace than actually Balaam had. Through the counsel of Balaam, we go on to learn at the end of Numbers how he caused Israel to err in embracing the idolatry of Moab. So he didn't curse him, and he couldn't curse him, but that didn't mean that he had a regenerate heart, because he went on to try and corrupt them from the inside, so to speak, by enticing them into the idolatry and the attendant immorality of the heathen. Peter tells us that he also was a man who loved the wages of unrighteousness. The Bible says that he was mad, that is, in a spiritual sense, he was mad. Mad in his ungodliness. And the Lord had to open the mouth of the beast he was riding on in order to stop him in his tracks and rebuke him. So although Balaam speaks wonderful truths here about the promised Messiah, it wasn't out of love of God or out of a renewed heart. Now, that tells us a great deal, doesn't it? It sounds a warning. It sounds a warning. Let me never rest satisfied with spiritual insights or spiritual visions such as Balaam had. Countless millions have perished who have had such a clear view of the gospel, who knew Jesus for who he is and what he stood for. And Jesus never said, except a man be informed, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He never said, except a man have a vision, he cannot see the kingdom of God, or except a man has special enlightenment, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Except a man has an experience like Balaam had, he can't see the kingdom of God. No, but he did say this, except a man be born again. You can have the privileges of Balaam and yet perish. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. We've got to know the Messiah on a personal level for ourselves. We've got to be acquainted with him. We've got to embrace him who is freely offered in the gospel. Now, even though, of course, Balaam had no heart for the God of heaven, that doesn't mean to say that his word is any less true, because the Lord put the word in his mouth. And he knew the identity of Israel's Savior, and he could hardly have spoken about him more highly than he did. Now, those of us whose hearts have been changed by the grace of God and know the Lord in a way that Balaam never knew the Lord and never now will know the Lord, saying he's damned, those of us who know the Lord in a saving way, should we not learn from this too? To speak more personally, more highly, more honourably about Jesus Christ. You couldn't speak too highly of him. You couldn't praise him too much. You couldn't honour him too much before the world. Our wonderful Lord and Savior. We're going to look at the first of these titles this afternoon, where he's called the Star of Jacob. Now, star comes from a simple word in the Hebrew, kobab, which is used literally of the bright luminaries that fill the high night sky and which brighten up the heavens. And the same word, of course, is also used figuratively of royalty and stands actually for a prince. So we're thinking about the star of a prince or the star of a king. And in the Bible, the idea of a star, even in the earlier pages of the Bible, has a kind of association with personal preeminence. Let's take the example of Joseph just for a moment. You remember the stories of his dreams that he related to his brothers? Remember that second dream particularly? He said to his brothers, I have dreamed a dream more, and behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars made obeisance to me. That really meant that one day his father and his mother, that is his stepmother because his real mother had passed, but one day his father and his stepmother and his brothers would bow down before him, which we know was accomplished in Egypt when he became a second in command to Pharaoh. So you have this idea in scripture, this picture of a star and its association with preeminence or with royalty. And of course, that same idea is carried throughout the scripture in reference to the Lord Jesus. There are several verses which you can think about, I'm sure, which we're all familiar with, which remind us of that. Second Peter speaks about Jesus as a glorious day star. It says we have a sure word of prophecy, the written scripture, whereunto we do well to take heed until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Christ is the day star. He says so about himself in Revelation. He says, I am the bright and I am the morning star. And it was perfectly fitting then that his advent should be signaled by a special luminary, a star like nothing else. The wise men who come to Israel to find the Christ child, what do they say? They say, we have seen his star in the east, the star of the King of the Jews. We have seen the royal star and we are come to worship him. You know, it's the most amazing thing that in this universe in which we live, just the amount of stars that scientists who know their stuff reckon that there may be. There's something like, would you have it, 10 billion galaxies, not 10 million, but 10 billion galaxies in what we call the observable universe, and around 1 billion trillion stars. In our own galaxy, the Milky Way, there's an estimated 100,000 million stars. That is mind-blowing. But out of all of that, there was one star set aside, which was like no other, which moved like no other, which ministered like no other, and which had a glory like no other. And it was the foreign nationals who recognized it, these wise men from the east. No star in the heavens has ever or will ever shine like the star, what we call the Star of Bethlehem, but what the wise men call the Star of the King of the Jews, which spoke of the splendor of Jesus' holiness, which spoke of the worthiness of his worship, because as the Bible tells us, he is Lord over all. Lord over all. And the star-filled sky, when we look up at it on a clear night, it preaches his eternal power and Godhead. The babe of the manger was God, as Wesley put it in his hymn, contracted to a span. The star, the real star of Bethlehem. The fact that this star Balaam spoke of is said to come out of Jacob is also an interesting thing, because it means this. It shows us that all the glory of God came to us through the humanity of Jesus Christ. Doesn't Colossians affirm the same thing? And that wonderful affirmation of the deity, the complete deity of our Lord Jesus, Colossians 2 verse 9, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead, not just the Godhead, or not just the fullness, not just some or most of the fullness, but all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, all in Jesus Christ. And of course, Balaam saw this because God had showed it to him. When you pray and ask the Lord to help you understand things, just say something like this, Lord, show me. Because you see, when God shows you, when God opens your eyes, you'll not forget what he teaches you. If you've got a renewed heart, that is, you'll not forget what the Lord teaches you. People say that they don't know God, they've no evidence for God. Oh, but they do know God, and they do have evidence for him. The Bible says God has shown it to them. When God Almighty shows something to you, you realize it, you understand it. God has showed it to them. The reason for atheism is not a lack of evidence. It's a lack of desire, a lack of will. It's not a mental or intellectual battle. It's a moral thing. It's a moral problem, unbelief in atheism. God has showed it to him in the created order of things, his eternal power and Godhead. Because when God shows a man anything, that man sees it and knows it, whether he cares to confess it or not. And Balaam saw something because God showed it to him. Don't forget that he saw, the Bible says that he saw the vision of the Almighty. There's a great dean, I think he was an Anglican dean, Dean Vaughan, and he said something like this: we see things through mists which take the colours of prejudice or passion, and it is a vague outline of those things which meets our sight. However, in the case of Balaam, when God shows a man something, it is intelligible. God breaks through all the prejudice. Balaam didn't imagine he was seeing things. He really did see things because God opened his eyes and God showed him and God put his words in his mouth. When God shows a man something, it is intelligible. But of course, we need something more than intelligence. Information is not in itself enough to make a man a real child of God. A man can understand the gospel and grasp the doctrines and indeed argue the case for them because he's so familiar with them. But that doesn't mean anything at the end of the day. The man is going to be a Christian. He's got to only not only know the truth, he's got to be transformed by the truth. I mean, he doesn't want just to think about what God has shown him. He wants to take that truth and do something practical with it. He wants to trust Christ as his personal saviour, bow the knee to Jesus Christ as Lord and King. I think it was A.B. Simpson who penned these words: though Christ a thousand times in Bethlehem be born, if he's not born in thee, thy soul is still forlorn. The cross on Golgotha will never save thy soul. The cross in thine own heart alone can make thee whole. O cross of Christ, I take thee into this heart of mine, that I to my own self may die and rise to thy life divine. Now, as you think of the star out of Jacob, let's all thank God for the saving light that the star brings with him. I think this evening about an old man called Simeon. He's on the brink of going out of the world, and lo and behold, he's brought by the Spirit of God, directed by him at the right time to come into the temple when the Christ child is there. Old Simeon saw Messiah a lot closer than Balaam, for he took him up in his arms. And then he uttered these immortal words of thanksgiving: mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all the people. Thought of the star comes in here, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. The sinless Christ is perfect light in this dark world. In fact, he's so perfect, my Bible tells me that in him is light and there is no darkness at all. No darkness at all. Such perfect light has the power to dispel the deepest darkness and the strongest ignorance. There is no darkness so thick or so heavy that this light cannot scatter. The gospel says the light shines in darkness and the darkness comprehends it not. Did you know that the morning star is still shining when the night is gone? And Jesus shines on when the darkness is scattered. His light shines on the same. And we all need this light from this wonderful star from heaven. Unless, of course, we are like others who prefer to be in the dark. I don't think that can be leveled at any of us, but there are people. There are people out there, and there are people who come into church, as you like the routine of religion, but with regard to the relationship with God, their maker, they'd prefer to be in the dark about it, really. Gospel's too much of a challenge, makes too much of a demand when the cross is preached. You know, it's recorded of one man who, when the Bastille was stormed and its prisoners released, he begged to be allowed back to the cell where he'd been lying for so long, because he'd been there for so long that the light of day hurt his eyes. He was accustomed to the dark. He'd become so comfortable to it, he wanted to go back into the dark. And you know, that's a perfect picture, really. It's a perfect picture and a perfect emblem of those that are so used to living as a law to themselves and of such pleasure in living independently of God that they avoid the truth of the gospel at all costs. Jesus said in John 3, dealing with Nicodemus, he said, this is a condemnation, that light has come into the world. The star of God is shining, light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light. Isn't that so true of British society today? Men can't get enough of moral and spiritual darkness. Like children in a sweet shop, they have to have the latest in everything that's going when it comes to wickedness. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. Everyone, says Jesus, that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But mercifully, there are those who do care. And there are people this afternoon included in that number, each one of us by the grace of God. We have felt our need of salvation. We have had the light of salvation. And by the grace of God, we are sure of that light. The light still shines. Jesus, the morning star, still shines brightly in our heart and mind. I read a story recently about Sigmund Freud. He tells the tale of a 3-year-old boy who was crying in the dark room of a home he was visiting one evening. The little boy cried out, "Auntie, talk to me, I'm frightened, it's so dark." And his aunt answered him from another room, "What good would that do? Sure you can't see me." Oh, he said, "That doesn't matter. When you talk, it gets light." And that means for us that God's word is as good as his presence. When God speaks his word into our hearts, it's like the star shining. And to us, this word of salvation is sent to brighten up life, to brighten up the valley of death, and to brighten up our eternal future. Jesus says, "The Son of Righteousness himself, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." The tender child of Summers 3, seeking her little bed at night, paused in the dark stair timidly. "Oh, mother, take my hand," said she, "and then the dark will all be light." We older children grope our way from dark behind to dark before, and only when our hands we lay, dear Lord, in thine, the night is day and there is darkness nevermore. Reach downward to the sunless days, wherein our guides are blind as we, and faith is small and hope delays. Take thou the prayer, hands of prayer we raise, and let us feel the light of thee. Let us feel the light of thee. May the star of Jacob shine brightly in all of our lives this year, and may the Lord reveal himself to others and bring themselves savingly to him. Amen. Amen.